Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your loving kindness and faithfulness towards us. Thank you for all the promises of your word, the wisdom and guidance of your word by which you want to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Forgive us our slowness to hear you and our reluctance to do your will. But above all, we ask that you would give us a sure and certain confidence in all your promises, that as we study your word tonight, we might be emboldened in faith and led by your Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapters 58 and 59 of Isaiah, which really form a unit, as I say with monotonous repetitiveness, the chapter divisions of the Bible are a recent innovation. A lot of them are as late as 14th century, 13th, 14th century, and so they don't always fall in the right places. And this is a good example. And so we have a three-part unit, essentially, that begins in chapter 58 and concludes at the end of chapter 59. And tonight's topic, essentially, is the relationship between faith and life. In other words, in this text, a lot of the prophecies addressed to people who are, if you like, religious, who are who practice their faith, who fast, who observe the Sabbath and do all those things, and yet God is not pleased with them. And we will find out in just a moment just how displeased he is and what the threats are against those who do not amend their ways. But the solution is not, as always, as we always find in the Bible, the ultimate solution is not try harder, but that God is faithful. So that's, if you like, a very, very quick summary of these two chapters. And what we will do is we will read it in bits. We won't read the whole two chapters in one go. And then break it down from there. But I would like to read all of chapter 58 before we start, all of chapter 58, and divide it into verses very unevenly, 1 to 5, and then 6 to the end. So the two, a shorter bit and a longer bit. And I've got the little traveling microphone. It just makes it slightly easier, I hope, for people online to hear. Rosemary, do you want to get started this time?
Certainly.
So 1 to 6. And then Rosalind, do you mind reading the second half?
Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? It is to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread the sackcloth and ashes under him. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?
Is it not this, the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the food wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. So, thank you very much, both of you, for reading. Any initial thoughts, questions, reactions to what we just heard? Yes, go on, Raya.
Just interesting that although this is a kind of worship that is more like a ritual, more nevertheless, in a couple of places it says that people take delight in it.
Yes.
So I don't
Go
know
on.
if it's a correct word or it is a correct translation from Hebrew, but it's just interesting that people do delight in well having just rituals, doing religion.
Yes.
In today's parlance,
And what does it make you think?
well, I've been to lots of services where the service is more like a social gathering, really, unfortunately, and well, people maybe when we want to show that we are good people and we are Christians, religious, and so forth. So it's basically maybe have a feeling that having people ple sort of honor you and say that you're good people,
Yeah.
maybe.
Thank you. We will talk about more about that in a minute. Anyone else? Anything else at this point? Yes, Adrian.
We on? Yes, thank you. It's a bit like It's all, what reminds me, it's all Jesus criticizing the Pharisees for all being prim and proper and flaunting their external piety while inside they're as rotten, as corrupt as anything.
Yes, absolutely. And I am fairly confident that when Jesus was speaking about the Pharisees, and we'll talk about that in detail a bit later on, that he probably had these words, and they had these words also ringing in their ears. There are all sorts of connections between this chapter and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus speaks at length about the kind of life that God's people should live. And yeah, you're absolutely right. So let's see how this all works out. So as Ray already noticed, it begins with people who are not indifferent to God or to worship. So cry aloud, do not hold back. And this cry aloud, it just crying here means just loud shouting. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. So this is God speaking to the prophet, say, don't hide it, don't hide the truth from them. Make it really audible. In ancient days, before there were combustion engines and modern machinery, bells and trumpets were about the loudest noises you'd ever hear. and thunder. So, you know, we live in an incredibly noisy environment all the time. But if you're living in an ancient world and trumpet blew, that was the biggest sound you could hear. And now God says to the prophet, go and be a trumpet, you know, make it so loud that everybody can hear it. And this is always a challenge to Christian preachers as well. How to ensure that our message isn't hidden away or so quiet that you can't hear it. And it's not just saying, tell them the good news, as you might expect, but tell them to declare to my people their transgression to the house of Jacob their sin. So this is addressing people who are Christians, who are God's people. So in a modern kind of, in modern application would be like saying, go and tell the church what's wrong with them. A little bit like we have in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, where you have the seven letters to the seven churches. And Jesus says to John, write these letters to these churches. And some of them, Jesus commends them, and others, he does not at all. And he's very upset with them or cross with them and angry with them because of their unfaithfulness. And and I can tell you from a personal perspective that unless you are a cantankerous, slightly misanthropic sort of person, most pastors find this quite hard. Because they have to sometimes tell people hard truths that they don't like hearing. And everybody likes to be liked. Everybody likes to be popular. Nobody likes to upset people. And it's particularly the case in small churches where everybody knows everybody really well. But it is an important part of speaking in the truth. You know, whether you're a pastor or a parent or a teacher or just a friend, to speak the truth to people, especially when they're in the wrong, because they need to know. And why would God want Isaiah to declare the sins to God's people? What's the aim of it? Warning so that they might be brought to repentance. But what is their sins? This seems like, you know, you almost get whiplash when you read from verse 1 to verse 2, you know, blast it out, their sins. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. So what's so terrible about that? What's the problem with that? That sounds like exactly what they should do.
Is it because they weren't doing it before he told them?
No, there's something else going on. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. There's the problem. Can you see that in the as if? The implication is that they are not that kind of nation. So they are behaviors like, you know, let's do God's will. Let's find out what God wants us to do, because we are God's people and we are a godly people. We want to know what is right, except that they don't. So their external conduct looks just about right, but there's something wrong under the surface. And that's what we are finding out today. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. But then what do they say? Why have we fasted and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves to take no knowledge of it? And this is exactly the teaching that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 6, when he speaks to the crowds about fasting. And this is a really good passage to read in Lent, when Christians traditionally do fast. Although, just like in Old Testament worship and in Judaism, Jesus' time, there is only one fast. This is a fast that is a tradition. It's not something that God commanded. There's only one day of fasting according to the Old Testament law. Anybody know which day?
Good Friday.
Old Testament. Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the only day of fasting that was actually prescribed. So one day a year. But many other fasts were also instituted. And so, for example, there were in the first century in time of Jesus, there was many devout Jews would fast one day a week. And we know this partly because early Christians also fasted one day a week, and there we have some writings that are left which say, don't fast on that, we shouldn't fast on the same day as Jews, so that nobody gets confused about who we are, more or less. I paraphrase. You know, Jews fast on a Wednesday, so we should fast on a Friday, or vice versa. So from that, we know that people used to, and the fast was a proper fast. It was a bit like the Muslim fast. In fact, the Ramadan is almost certainly an imitation of Christian and Jewish fasting, because there are a lot of Jews and Christians living in Arabia around the time when the Quran was written. This no eating and no drinking kind of fasting. But these were human traditions, which doesn't make them bad. Traditions in themselves are not, that they're human traditions doesn't make them bad. Of course, human traditions, the difference between a human tradition and what God has commanded is that it is optional. Nobody can set up a tradition that was made up by people saying, now you have to do it or God, or it is a sin. So, you know, if you want to fast on Fridays, go ahead. If you don't want to fast, you're not sinning. But Jesus says, and this is Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, a little bit later on, verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites who disfigure, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, the point of fasting was that it is a spiritual discipline for spiritual benefit. It's not a way of earning points or making yourself look more holy and righteous. Everybody said, look at, you can imagine people say, what have you given up this Lent? Or I'm not drinking any coffee, or I'm not drinking any coffee, and I'm not drinking any alcohol. So, oh, I'm not having, I'm not eating at all. And it very quickly becomes a, well, I'm a really, really big faster. You know, I fast harder than everybody else. A little bit like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, like that sinner over there. But then he says, but I do this and I do that. And here also we have, in a slightly different way, a complaint. We have fasted and we haven't got anything back for it. As if it was some kind of an exchange where I practice religion really hard and sincerely, and then God will see and he will reward me for my fasting or whatever it is, my religious practice. And God replies, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. This is a phenomenon that is as old as mankind, and it hasn't gone away, where people separate their, if you like, their spiritual life from the rest of their lives. I've mentioned this before a few times, but there's a German Lutheran theologian called Hermann Sasse. He died in the late 70s. He was a professor in Germany, but after the war, he emigrated to Australia and taught there for the rest of his life. And he wrote a lot of essays, short essays, on various topics. And some of them were observations of church life that he'd observed in different places. And in one of his essays, he talks about the fact that in 19th century Germany, when kind of the Lutheran church was kind of having almost like a revival, was coming back to life, and so the people were, church going was very high, and lots of people who were very active members of the church, but said with the upper classes, their Christianity did not extend so far as to give a day of rest to their workers, whether they were, industrial workers or servants in their homes. And so the end result was that a lot of people left Germany for America, and those who emigrated to America, they remained Christians, and those who stayed became communists, because they were being oppressed by this. So those who left, they took their faith with them, and there was, they exercised it freely. But those who stayed, well, they were being oppressed by Christians, so they went somewhere else to look for a way to find respect and freedom. And it seems that the same problem existed already in the 8th century BC. You fast, you're doing all your religious observance, but you oppress all your workers. You remember, this is a time when, if you're a worker, a lot of people who are workers, they didn't have an employment contract. They didn't have a job. They were daily laborers. They were people who were hired on a daily basis and were very often, if you're a worker, you might well be essentially a temporary slave. If you fell into poverty, one way to deal with debts and things was that you would essentially sell yourself to slavery. And there was a system for this in the Old Testament where there was every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year when all slaves were freed. And if you had to pawn or mortgage your property to somebody else to pay your debt, you'd get it back. And you kind of, there was like a great reset. But this was what the law said that should happen. And we know from the way the prophets write that it did not happen very often. So people were kept in bondage and they didn't get their property returned to them. And this is again what's going on here. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. You can kind of imagine all these people getting very grumpy because they're fasting, you know, getting in a very bad mood. And it, you know, it's not making them more holy, it makes them more grumpy. Fasting like this, like yours this day, will not make your voice to be heard on high. So don't think that just because you're doing all this great observance, that God is now going to hear you better in heaven. Instead, what is God looking for? A day for a person to humble himself, bow down your head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Is God looking for a big show or big act of self-effacing? No. Why not?
He seeks the heart.
He seeks the heart. And the heart is essentially, the condition of your heart or your soul is displayed in how you deal, not with yourself, but with others. You know, the New Testament says God is love. And those who live in God live in love. Or like we heard yesterday in Vespers, you know, be imitators of God as beloved children. And what does that mean? It means to live in love. If you are promoting yourself or you're humbling yourself, you're still dealing only with yourself. And what God commands us to do is to love him and to love our neighbors. And therefore, the fast that God chooses, verse 6, is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, in what sense is this fasting? Now, of course, it's not literally meant to, you know, it's a God said, I don't want your private devotion so much as I want you to be godly in your life. It's not about spiritual self-improvement. It's about living as somebody who understands and lives in accordance with the reality that God loves your neighbor, and if you don't, you're not on God's team. It's as simple as that. That if you say, no, I haven't got time for this, I have to see to my own piety and devotion, then even if it's piety and devotion, it's all about you. And the original sin of all mankind, this is all our problem. We all have the same problem. We have it in different forms and it manifests itself in different ways. It's that we are all very self-regarding. We find ourselves terribly important. And we all love ourselves very much. Now, it's good in the sense that God loves us too. But God loves everybody else just as much as he loves you. And therefore, also, if we are God's children, and especially when this is addressed to the people of Israel, God's people who are like one family, they all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're all relatives. And in the Christian church, we're all brothers and sisters because we're all children of God. And Jesus is all our brother. Then, just like in a family, no good parent would treat one child better than another and say, oh, I love Billy more than I love Bobby. But rather the children know that they are equally loved, and therefore mum and dad really care not just about you but also about your brother or your sister. And therefore if you consistently bully and harass your brother or sister, your parents will think that it's their problem as well as yours and as well as your siblings' problem. And in the same way, and therefore when we live as God's children, God calls us to do his work, treat one another as God treats them. And before God, all these human distinctions of wealth and power and prestige and beauty and all these other things by which we constantly divide society, which some of which are necessary and useful for earthly life, they count for nothing. A very good piece of advice that I heard as a young person is that if you find yourself rising in the world, so that as you pass by people, treat them in such a way that if you fall down again, you'll be pleased to see them and not worried. And an even better piece of advice is that you should treat people, you can tell a person's character from the way they treat people from whom they can expect nothing. You know, we're all very nice to people from whom we can get something or on whom we depend. But how do you treat people who have nothing to give to you? So that it makes no difference how you treat them to you. It doesn't harm you if you kick them or ignore them. And it doesn't benefit you if you treat them well. How you treat those people tells you the true state of your heart. And what God is saying to the people of Israel here, and to, frankly, to every generation of God, of Christians, that this is where we often fall down. The church, too, constantly falls in line with the world in kind of judging people by their wealth, their beauty, their prestige, their wealth, or whatever, and mistreats those who are lowly, and puts out the carpet for those who are high in the world. Where did Jesus dine? Well, he dined sometimes with the Pharisees, and whenever he did, he always got into a row with them. But he's also often found eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, with the outcasts, and with them he fell out much less often. And he did that not because he had anything to gain from them, because he had everything to give to them. And one of the realities of our lives is that God has given to each of us different gifts. And the gifts vary. Some people are richly gifted. Some people have fewer gifts. Some people are visible gifts. Some people's gifts are less obvious. But we all have gifts. But they're all gifts. And B, they are from God. And therefore, that if we use them in accordance with God's will, then we are actually working with him simply by just doing what it is has been given for me to do. Famous saying of Luther's when he was one of his dinner time conversations was written down. One of his students, he said that when a father is changing a dirty nappy, he's doing a holier work than all the monks who spend the night in prayer. Why? Because he's doing something that God has given him to do, to look after his children. Whereas people who kind of go off and said, I'm not going to do any of those things. I'm going to spend my whole time praying. So, well, God didn't ask you to do that. And there are all those people who need you and you're ignoring them. And note verse 8, God goes on to say, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And this is exactly what Jesus himself says in Matthew 5. He says, you are the light of the world. We often think of, you know, Jesus elsewhere in John's gospel says, I am the light of the world. And we think of Jesus as the light of the world. But Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that people will give glory. People who, when they see your good works, will give glory to your Father in heaven. In what sense are Christians the light of the world? In the sense that we have received, you know, God has brought us out of darkness into light. In holy baptism, we were removed from the power of darkness, from sin and ignorance to light. We walk in the light in the sense that we know God. We're not kind of stumbling around life blindly. And this light guides us both in our faith and in our actions. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path, it says in Psalm 119, famous words. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so when we walk in the light, we also then are bearers of light. And this light is not like it might come across here, like, you know, that God said, you are a light, you know, you become light when you do, when you are just really, really obedient to God. That's not the point. But rather, as Jesus says, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That when you act in a particular way, that reveals your character. You know, nasty people do nasty things and kind people do kind things. And you can tell a person's character, generally speaking, from how they act. And the prophet God is calling people to repentance from their self-regard, even their spiritual self-regard. You know, how can I be more righteous? Well, the step number one, stop thinking about yourself. And when God's word breaks into our lives, it transforms us. And we find that this light, this kind of life that we live, when we live in accordance with God's will in his word, it makes our life all of a sudden transformed also. And it's one of these things, you know, there are many examples one can give of things that if you pursue the thing that you want, you won't get it. You know, for example, if you want to be happy, don't seek happiness. It won't work. Instead, seek the things that produce happiness. And then without, you know, without thinking about happiness, it will just arrive. And same also is with righteousness. If you simply seek to pursue righteousness, you will never gain it because you're working for yourself. You're regarding yourself. But if you pursue the things that produce righteousness instead, then the righteousness will also be added to us. And it leads to healing. And your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guards. Like you are being hedged about by what God has made of you. And God himself will protect you from all harm. And the reason I think that Isaiah has to say this, or God says this through Isaiah, is that we often think of life as a zero-sum game. Are you familiar with that phrase? Zero-sum game. It's a bit like, you know, many games are zero-sum games, which means that if I win, you lose. There's always a winner and a loser. And if I win, you lose. And if you win, I lose. And we often think of all of life as a zero-sum game. But there are a lot of things that aren't a zero-sum game at all. Instead, there are many, many situations where if I win, you win too. And when we think of, you know, the care of the needy in our lives, let's take an example. Let's say, you know, there's this feeding the hungry. If you feed the hungry, that means you got less food. So you've lost some. The hungry one, you lost. But of course, that's not true. Because when you serve those in need, when you help those who are in need of help, yes, you are giving something, but you're also gaining something. There's a thing on the BBC News a couple of months ago, I don't know if you saw it, around Christmas time. A story about a Christian couple, and headline was something like, we invited a homeless man into our house at Christmas and end up staying for 25 years. There's a Christian, quite a famous Christian writer and his wife, and somebody, you know, knocked on their door, homeless man knocked on their door, you know, 30 years ago, and they invited him in, and he did end up staying for 25 years, in that he became, you know, he was a he had all sorts of troubles and learning difficulties and so on. But he became an additional member of the family. So you could say, well, he ended up eating some of the Christmas dinner. What did they lose? Well, they lost a little bit of turkey and potato and vegetables. What did they gain? They gained a family member. And this is how God's will works in our lives, that when he asks us to give something away, it's not in order to deprive us and to impoverish us, but to enrich us further. In other words, when God's word is applied to our lives, it's not a payment, money lost, but it's an investment. And the returns are guaranteed by God himself. Verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. So at the moment you're doing all this spiritual self-improvement and says, well, God's not listening, he's not answering. He said, repent of your self-regard. And when you repent of your self-regard, then you will find that God will answer. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. So you come, this is it, out of darkness into light. God has called us to serve one another. And this is one of these great, terrible ironies of life, that because of our sinful nature, we all kind of want to make sure that we are all right first. And we have to look after ourselves and protect ourselves, because otherwise you never know what people are going to do to you. If we all lived, if we were all looking out, if we all lived by God's will and God's word, we would find that we would never have to look after ourselves at all. If every person in the world was just simply looking out for the needs of others and not our own, not their own needs, you could cross the M25 with your eyes closed. You would never have to lock a single door. You never go hungry or poor. Because if everybody else was looking out to you, you wouldn't have to look after yourself at all. But because we're all looking after ourselves, nobody's looking after anybody else. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but the human condition is that we're all suspicious of each other, sadly with good reason. And as a result, we're all worse off. It's a bit like the phenomenon that you find in if you go to a really crowded hall. If you go to a big hall with lots of people, there's so many people that in order to be heard, you raise your voice, and then everybody else around you raises their voice in order to be heard, and the volume goes higher and higher and higher and higher, and if everybody just brought the voice down together, we could all just speak normally. And there's a kind of same version happening in our lives where it's like, I can't trust other people to look after me, so I'm going to have to look after myself first and care for myself. But everybody else is thinking the same, and therefore we place ourselves constantly in a relationship of suspicion and taking advantage and being wary of being taken advantage of. And God calls us to live in love. And we Christians have this amazing privilege, which is that God has promised that he will be a rearguard. That even if the world does take advantage of us when we live according to his will, God has our back. And God says, just, essentially, like a parent, just ignore them. You just do the right thing. And I will make sure that you will be fine. It doesn't mean that it leads to necessarily a really easy life, but it leads to something really great, which is say that you're no longer the person, you're no longer the last person looking after your own interests. God himself is caring for you. And the Lord will, verse 11, Lord will guide you continually, satisfy desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong, i.e. you will not waver. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. It's not a zero-sum game. You won't lose. You will grow, and you will gain. And not just individuals, but the whole nation. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. In other words, this will lead to blessing for generations to come, and not just for individuals, but for communities. And we see this, except that we probably don't notice it most of the time. But we live in a world that is an actual fulfillment of this. Because we live in a world which is full of hospitals with doctors and nurses. And we live in a world where we have all kinds of systems for making sure that nobody's so poor that they starve. And we live in a world where everybody gets an education, regardless of how much their mum and dad earn. Why do we have this? Because for centuries, Christian teachings, the biblical teachings, seeped more and more deeply into society. So if you study the history of Europe, beginning at the sort of end of the Roman Empire, Western Roman Empire's collapse, what you see is that out of pagan Europe, gradually Christian Europe emerged. And as the Christianity matured, the levels of violence began to fall. And levels of welfare and charity began to rise. And the reason why we have, for example, nurses, you know, a lot of modern nursing in Britain was developed by Florence Nightingale, as you will have learned at school. And where did Florence Nightingale get a lot of her ideas? Well, she was a Christian, for starters. And she has spent, like a lot of wealthy people in her time, she has spent quite a lot of time in Germany. And in Germany, a few generations before Florence Nightingale came about, in the Lutheran Church, they developed this new institution called deaconesses. They would train women to serve in the church, and particularly for teaching, for caring for the poor, the elderly, the sick. And they had whole institutions for this. And Florence Nightingale had seen this, and she said, we need this in Britain too, and what we end up with is modern nursing. All of these things exist because of the gospel, because of the word of God. They're not just kind of natural things that all humans everywhere will have come up with. No, they're very, very specific. The whole idea that society should begin by prioritizing the needs of the weak and the poor, nobody ever anywhere thought like that. If you go to ancient Greece or Rome or to ancient India or to ancient China, that is not how people think. But the Bible teaches it, and everybody has benefited, even those who don't believe in the Bible, even those who did not grow up in the West. These ideas have spread. So now you have hospitals in China and India as well, and not just in Christian countries. Repairer of the breach, restorer of trees to dwell in. This is how God works. He's not stingy. He doesn't ask of us things to impoverish us. He always enriches us when we follow in his ways. And then that brings us right back to worship. Verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, which is where we began, taking delight in the Lord. In other words, God is not saying, never mind your faith, never mind worship, that's not important. What matters is that you just do the right thing and are a good person. That's the other temptation that always creeping in into the Christian church as well. No, in order to become a good person, if you like, you need to be made good. You need a good heart in order to have a good life. And that comes from God himself, through his word. And I hope that you are all spending lots of time each week memorizing the catechism and remembering how it goes. So you no doubt remember how the third commandment goes. The traditional translation in English is, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, or to keep it holy. And in our catechism is translated, you shall sanctify the day of worship. What is this? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Which is more or less what it says here in Isaiah 58, verse 13. Stop breaking the Sabbath. Stop living for yourself. But instead, honor it. It is a holy day of the Lord. And if you do, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, When you give up that day, you end up gaining. And the whole point of the third commandment in the Ten Commandments, if you read the whole, it's the second longest commandment after the first commandment. The whole point of it is, it is not that it's a day when you don't do work, although it is the day when you don't do work. But the point isn't to say, remember the Sabbath day by not doing any work. But it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And holy means? For
God.
God. So you got 7 days in a week. I said, 6 days you shall do your work. The seventh day is holy to the Lord. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your male servant, your female servant, or your animals. This is the thing that Hermazas was talking about. That, you know, these, all these pious people in church, but while they were in church, their servants were busy making Sunday lunch, so they didn't get to church. Or they were in church, but they kept their factories open because, you know, money needs to be made. The whole point of the Sabbath commandment is not that God wants you to have a boring day where you don't get to do any of the fun things that you want to do. The whole point of the commandment is to say, this is the day when you can rest from your relentless pursuit of your life and let God look after you instead. And what do we need most of all? We need to hear the word of God, because by the word of God, he transforms us and he gives us the gift of faith so that we have more to hope for than just joy or success in this life. And that is why we should honor the Lord's Day. It is self-defeating, not. You know, I keep saying to this, you know, where should Christians be on Sunday? In church, unless, of course, you prevent it. If there's a reason you can't get there. Why? Because that's the one time when you're not doing anything for yourself, but God is caring for you. And it might be less entertaining or less fun or less productive, it might seem, than the other things you do. Or you might feel that life is so busy that you haven't got time for it. I remember when I was in my first term at university, and my very first set of tutorial supervisions were with a young scholar who was also an Anglican priest. And he always wanted to, well, every time I went to study with him, he wanted to say, do you mind if we pray before we start? Which is a really lovely way to study. And after my first essay was handed in, and I struggled to get it done because it was all new stuff. And, you know, I was a little bit overwhelmed. And I handed it on Monday and had met him on Tuesday and said, well, how did you get on? I said, well, it was really hard. There's so much work to do that. So normally I try to take Sunday off, but I felt like I had to work through all of Sunday as well to get it done. And he looked at me very kindly, but quite firmly. And he just said to me, he said, I don't think God will let you down if you just sanctify the whole day. I think, you know, I think God will see you through university, even if you take the Lord's Day off. And so, duly chastised, I did then spend the next of the 3 years trying very hard not to work on one day a week, and have to say that it was a very refreshing thing to do, and I got my degree. Maybe I'd be a great academic these days if I hadn't, but that's not necessarily a good thing. God wants to give us rest from our strivings, whether it's for livelihood or for pleasure, so that we might learn to delight in him. And when we do, we find that we will be blessed. And so there is that kind of the first part of this argument is, it acts in this arc. We begin with people who want to be in God's favor, but they don't know how. And the reason they don't know how is because they are self-regarding, and they have forgotten that their godliness consists of living under God's word rather than in pursuit of holiness and God. And that means both hearing his promises, keeping the Sabbath, and then living in accordance with what you hear. Because this whole passage sets us in this kind of difficult place as to how do we relate faith and works. It's the thing that we always, you know, Christians often struggle to reconcile. You know, if he says we're saved by faith alone, not by our works, right? So why does it matter what we do? Why does it matter what we do if we're not saved by our doing? And it's a topic that comes up repeatedly. I know I've addressed it before, but it's just worth repeating it once more. First of all, how we conduct ourselves shapes us. You can take, as I said last night, you can take identical twins, and if you separate them at birth and give them two completely different lives, even though they're genetically identical, they end up being very different persons depending on what sort of things they have been trained in, what kinds of habits they have formed, what kinds of lives they have lived. And if we say to ourselves, well, I'm saved by faith alone, so I don't have to do anything because it's not part of salvation, you are actually revealing that you have not yet understood what faith means. Because you think, you still think that salvation means that you get to have what you want to have and you don't have to do anything you don't want to do. Who's in charge? Who's making the rules? You are. I don't have to, I get to. Whereas faith, in fact, is trusting in God as God. You shall have no other gods. God will be your God. And trust that what he says and what he does is the truth and is the right path. And so if he calls us down the particular path, he says, okay, that must be the path that I must go on, because otherwise God wouldn't send me down there. But it looks dark and difficult. Yes, but if God is there with me, then that must be the right place to be. And so when God, he doesn't want to be our forgiveness dispenser. You know, I've got some sin, I don't want to have sin, so I'm just going to press the button and out comes forgiveness and off we go and do our own thing again. He wants to be our Father. He wants his spirit to dwell in us, and so that we might have his kind of mindset on how the world is, his worldview, because he sees the truth. You know, I never tire of saying this, but, you know, when we're God's children, when we think of ourselves as God's children, we must think of ourselves as very little children. Strong will, strong opinions, strong emotions, very limited knowledge, and even less wisdom. So we get tantrums very easily because things look so unjust from our point of view. We know exactly what we want, but it's only because we're not very wise. And when we pursue God's will, we don't do it in order to gain his favor, but because we trust in him who already loves us. All of this is addressed to God's people. They're already his people. This is not God saying, if you do this, you will become my people. Rather, he's saying, you are my people, but you've let yourselves down, you've let each other down, and you've let me down. And when we conduct ourselves in accordance with God's will, it shapes our character. If you get into the habit of looking out for the needs of others, it takes your focus off yourself. And that will end up shaping you into a different kind of person. Even the most selfish people don't want to be thought of as selfish. Even the most self-regarding people don't want to be thought of as arrogant or rude. But yet that's what they are, if that's what they, those are the things that they pursue. And so there's deep wisdom in God's call. And notice how gentle he is at this point with them. You know, he's talking about people who have enslaved their neighbors and refused to release them. And so far, he hasn't sounded angrier than this. That's about to change, though. So before we move to chapter 59, any comments at this point or question, further question, anything that I have not mentioned that you wanted to touch on? No? In that case, let's keep reading. So we now move. Oh, sorry. There's a lot of waving going on. Who's waving? Go on, Adrian.
This all basically third use of the law.
That is one way that we could very well put it. Yes, third use of the law. In the sense, well, in the way it is applied here, it's second and third. In other words, well, just a reminder for those who haven't used those terms recently. So this is a kind of theological distinction. So the God's law works in three different ways. One of them is it just keeps, you know, generally speaking, God's law is written in all our hearts. You go anywhere in the world and you will find that there are rules about stealing and lying and killing and adultery and things like that, because without them we couldn't live in an orderly society and life would become hellish. So that's the first use of the law. It just makes life more bearable. It doesn't help you go to heaven, but it just helps you not to die quite so quickly and so nastily at the hands of others. But the second use of the law then is when God says to you, this is how you should live, and then you compare what God says to your own life, said, oops, they don't look the same. It's a mirror that shows you that actually you are deficient, you are sinful. And this is what God is doing here. He's saying, you think that you're okay, let me show you what you're really like. You're not okay. And God's law always shows to us our sin. When he says we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, every time we hear that, however much we want, we say, I'm not there yet. I don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. But then, if God stopped there, we would end up saying, this is how God wants us to live. We don't live like that. So either we can say, there is no hope for me, and despair, or because there's no hope for me, so I might as well just have a jolly old life until I die, because that's the best I can hope for. But God did not leave it there. God has called us out of darkness into his light, and not as a challenge to fulfill, but rather as a gift that he gives to us. When we're baptized, he forgave us our sins. Not just one off, but he promised that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So that if we live by faith in him, that relationship of trust and love from God to us is a permanent state of affairs. God is a forgiving God to us. He's our Father. And he forgives us again and again. But he doesn't want us to stay the way we were. He doesn't want us to leave us as we were. And so he continues to tell us how we ought to live for our own good and for the good of our neighbors. And if we need to be saved from our sins, that means the sins are bad, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't need salvation from them. If I say, I'm going to rescue you from having enough money in your bank account, I'm going to rescue you from having a happy family. So, well, I don't need rescuing from a happy family. Thank you very much. Go away. But if you need to be saved from your sins, that means sins are bad things. And he doesn't want us to stay in them just because he's forgiven us. He forgives us. And then he says, let me show you a better way. Let me train you. Just like a parent will do with a child, saying, you're really rubbish at keeping, at doing what I've asked you to do. So let me teach you how to do it better. You know, go back and do it again. And that's the third use of the law. And it's not a way of earning God's favor, but rather is God lovingly teaching us how we ought to live. And this is what is happening here as well. He has shown them their sin, and they said, now here's the way that I want you to pursue. Thank you for that question. Any other questions or comments? In that case, let's read chapter 59. It's got more verses this time. So we will divide it up a little bit. So could we have somebody read 1 to 8, then 9 to 15, 8, yeah, 9 to 15, and then, or first half of 15, and then to the end. I think, Carol, we got to you. 1 to 8, yes.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one which is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their web will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who goes in them knows peace.
Thank you. Yeah, but you don't want to skip.
You don't want to.
Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigour, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Halfway through 15.
34.
15. Halfway through.
The Lord saw it and displaced him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come with a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a reminder will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who will turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words I have put into your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore.
Thank you. Just before we get into this, I just noticed there's a question in the chat from Jennifer. Do our works also affect the state of our soul and conscience? How does the state of our salvation... So state of our soul relate to salvation. So do our works also affect the state of our soul and conscience? I think short answer is yes, in the sense that they shape us. And when we either work in a live our lives out of faith or not out of faith. And if we live, basically, the way that is often summarized is that living faith is incompatible with open and deliberate disobedience to God's will. So if you openly defy God, that means that you don't have faith in him. And therefore, you know, and we all sin. That's not the point. The point is not to say that if we sin, all is lost. We all sin every day. We can't help it. But there's a difference between sins that come out of a momentary lapse of reason or that momentary lapse of self-control or because of our weakness, and the sin that happens because we decide to say, you know what, I'm just going to do what I want to do. And this happens from time to time. People live in ways that are openly and publicly contrary to God's will. And when they're chastised, they say, well, I don't care. This is what I want to do. And what you're essentially saying is that I don't care what God says. So if you don't care what God says, that clearly means that you don't have faith in God. But also, if we make allowances for sin and make allowances for not doing God's will, that will also shape us. We get used to, you know, people get used to anything. You can get used to something that is, you know, it takes your breath away with its beauty. If you see it every day, you just get used to it. It's just part of life. You can get used to, you know, there's a thing when I was growing up, people say you can get used to standing on your head if you need to. You know, it's uncomfortable to begin with, and then it just becomes a lifestyle. There were these great ascetics in the early church, especially in the East, you know, who would withdraw really inhospitable places. There's one man called Simon the Stylite, and he's called a Stylite because the word Stylite means somebody who, he lived on top of a pillar. He wanted to be kind of, spend his life in prayer. He'd lived on top of this pillar for decades. And apparently you can get used to that too. At least he did. And likewise, we can get used to bad habits and just stop noticing them, which is why it's really important that we constantly compare our lives to God's word so that we don't get into these bad habits. And so that we grow into the righteousness. Now, the state of the soul, you know, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but our works, our lifestyle and our choices either support the life of faith or they undermine it. That's the point. I hope that answers that question. So the conversation here in 59, or the God's word, continues to reflect on what we heard in the previous chapter. God is saying, it's not because I can't or I won't. The reason why you're not getting answered to prayers is nothing to do with me. It's not my hand is shortened, I don't have the capacity to save, or my ear is so dull that I cannot hear. It's not that, nothing's wrong with me. The reason your prayers aren't being answered is your own iniquities. And iniquity is a word that is not identical to sin. It means it's a kind of wicked sin. It's something that is deliberate sin, not just a sinfulness that happens to happen. You know, some people don't get something done in life because, you know, they tried and they didn't get done. And then there are other people who decide actively to destroy or not to do it. There's a big difference. We know we in law, if you drive your car into a crowd, the police want to know, did you do it on purpose or was it an accident? And if you did it on purpose, that's an iniquity as opposed to a failing. And so God says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is the danger when we deliberately sin. It says we place a block between us and God. And if you say, I'm going to do my own thing, but I expect God to listen to me and bless me anyway, well, I'm afraid you're just being a very self-regarding and arrogant idolater who thinks that you're the one who makes the rules. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. So this is your personal conduct. No one enters suit justly. In other words, people are cheating in courts of law. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. And this is, by the way, a constant refrain in the Old Testament, that the rich and the powerful defraud the weak and the poor in courts. You know, a widow and the fatherless, you know, they come and say, you know, this is our land and the rich landowner has taken it from us. And then they pack the court so that you don't get justice. And God is saying, well, this is how you act. And then you complain that I don't answer your prayers. Imagine again, let's take a domestic example. You know, child comes into the kitchen, mama says, can you lay the table? I won't. Can I have an ice cream? You know, that conversation is rarely going to go very well. You can't expect God to be favorable to you if you spend your whole time turning away from him. It's not that God is petty, it's just giving you what you want. You don't want him in your life. The worst thing he can do is say, okay, fine. I won't be in your life. Yes.
If your health stops you from doing things, what happens then?
Is that iniquity? Iniquity is when you deliberately disobey God as an active choice because of your wickedness. which is very different from if you're prevented from doing things.
Answer your prayers if you couldn't do what you're supposed to be doing.
Well, it's not, okay, this is, I have to be careful here. The point isn't that God answers our prayers if we do the right thing. That's not the point. That is not what is being said here. God answers our prayers because he's our Father and we are his children. But if you turn away from God and act like he is not your Father, but then say, but I want you to give me what I want when I want it, then don't expect God to be favorable to you. That's the point. So it's not God will answer your prayers if you have done all the right things. It's the other way around. Our sins place a block. You know, there's a in 1 Peter, for example, God Peter writes to different people in a kind of typical household, and he says to husbands to treat their wives well and not harshly. And he might say, well, why would a husband treat our wife harshly? Well, if you know anything about first century Greco-Roman society, the father could do pretty much what he wanted. And he's saying, Peter's saying to Christian husbands, don't treat your wives harshly. And one of the really things he says, so that your prayers are may not be hindered. You know, if you make a ruin of a marriage by your unreasonable behavior, it doesn't just make your marriage unhappy, it actually gets in the way of your prayers. Because you are now, you know, you are acting in a way that essentially, you know, it's a bit like Jennifer's question earlier about the state of your soul. If your soul is focused on your own advantage at the expense of others, and you are full of iniquity and wickedness, then that's where your heart now lies. And that's not where God is. You've taken yourself back into darkness. And what is the end result? So they hatch adder's eggs. And they weave a spider's web. These sorts of wicked and predatory things. He who eats the eggs dies, and from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. So, you know, whichever way you encounter these vipers, it will end up destroying you. And their webs, which you're weaving, they look impressive and beautiful, and you look, well, they know, they will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible earlier on? Not so much the spider's webs, but the clothing they bit. Erica.
Adam and Eve made clothing out of fig leaves to cover themselves.
That's right, yes. In Genesis 3, after the fall to sin, the man and the woman, they realized they were naked and they were ashamed, and so they decided to cover themselves. Now, I would really recommend that you cover yourself, you wear clothes, but I also recommend don't make them out of fig leaves. So they won't stay on very well and won't work very well. This is kind of, it's almost like a tragicomical story about the kind of utter ineptness, incompetence. They were desperately covering themselves, but they didn't know how. And the same thing happening here. You know, you're kind of, they're spinning spider's webs, and then they try to cover their shame with these things that they themselves have concocted, and it doesn't work. Their works are works of iniquity, and their deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. God's temper is rising, if so to speak. They don't know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their path. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them knows peace. And again, the road is a kind of common metaphor in the Bible for the way that you live your life. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness for brightness, but we walk in gloom. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, we have the famous words which we hear at Christmas. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And what Isaiah is telling us here from God's mouth is that the people have walked themselves right back into the darkness again. And Jesus warns about this as well. He talks about, you know, about those who return, like a dog returns to his vomit, you know, that people return to their earlier sins. And there are, we heard this in the gospel reading last Sunday, about the spirits who are, you know, leave a man and then they come back and find the place swept and in order, and they come and the last state of that person is worse than the first. But if you know, been brought out of darkness into light, now stay in the light and don't make your way back into darkness. And so the we here is the nation, God's people, grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. And there's this kind of, you know, this noise of despair, growling like bears and moaning like doves, hoping for justice and salvation, but getting neither. Why? Because our transgressions are multiplied. So wickedness causes misery because it separates us from God. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us and we know our iniquities. We are right back in the chapter 53 territory. You know, that, you know, talk about the enormous weight of our transgressions that are on us. And our sins are essentially, even the ones that seem pleasing to us now, they just create misery, especially sins against one another. It's one of these things. I mean, this is, for those of you who are not married, and those of you who are married, here's a little bit of a free lifestyle advice. If ever you end up being married, or if you already are married, and you want to be happy in your marriage, spend your whole time making your spouse happy, and you'll be happy. Make your spouse miserable, and you'll be miserable. I've never understood spouses who are nasty to their, you know, women who are nasty to their husbands and men who are nasty to their wives, because they are guaranteeing an unhappy marriage for themselves. And when we live at the expense of others, like the accusation here is, and we use others for our own purposes, it will end up immiserating us as well as them. And as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago and in the reading about the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus, the only two people in the New Testament whose faith Jesus praises publicly are people who are praying for other people, who are concerned for the needs of others. But at this point, Israel is in trouble because they are transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt. And this is the point, that when we live as if there was no God, we are thereby denying God. And it doesn't really matter what else we say in our lives or do in our lives. Our actions speak louder than words, very often. You know, even primary schools, children are taught to show and not tell. If you want to write a good story, I mean, C.S. Lewis has this famous passage about advice to young writers. You know, write your story in such a way, don't tell them how terrible or how wonderful, but write in such a way that your reader says, how terrible, how wonderful. And don't go boasting in your fasting or in your piety. Act as if God were God. That will make all the difference. Otherwise, we find ourselves like Israel in 8th century. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. So all the things that are good have gone away. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Self-destructive. And we might say at this point, it'll stop here. Say, now what? How are we going to fix this? And you might think, well, clearly they need to really pull up their socks and start acting properly. They need to sort themselves out. But no, that is not the answer. What is the answer? The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. And by the way, the NIV translates that he saw that there was no one. At least the latest NIV, but actually he uses specifically the word for man, as in male human, not just a person. There are two different words in Hebrew. One can mean both man in a general sense and in a specific sense. But here he uses the word man. Why is he saying that? Well, he's accusing them of their, you know, that none of them is worthy of being called a man. They're all less than that. And wonder that there was no one to intercede. What does God do? His own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld. The answer to our sinfulness, our transgressions and our iniquities is God doing something about it. God decided that these people are so far gone, I'm going to have to do something. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And so what's God's reply? He sends his son as a sheep to the slaughter, lamb to the slaughter. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Does this sound familiar? Tell me why. Where's this? Sorry?
Using God's word as the help, the protection you need.
Yes, yes. But there's an even more obvious reference. You're right in what you say. Go on, Erica.
Sorry, I might be repeating Carol because I couldn't hear her, but the armour of the Lord.
The armour of God, yes. Yeah. Where's that?
Ephesians.
Yes, very good.
End of somewhere, 6.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, very good. Ephesians 6. In fact, in already in 1 Thessalonians, which is written about a decade before Ephesians, Paul writes this. If I just find it. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, sound familiar? Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then about a decade later, Paul takes the same theme. He's clearly been thinking about it and working on it. And so he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So he kind of takes this theme, that he's this idea that is found here in Isaiah, and then he says, well, what else would you put on than a helmet and a breastplate? But here he says that God put it on. And as garments of vengeance for put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. In other words, God was acting. He was so incensed that he decided to act. And according to their deeds, it says, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. And there's a pun here which doesn't come across in English, it's impossible to do, but this repayment. In Hebrew, when you repay a debt, you pacify a debt. In other words, this repay, the word is shalom, which sounds the same as shalom, peace. So he brings a peace, but this peace that he brings is not the peace you expect, but he brings the peace of paying their debts, which in this case, if you are the debtor, is not a good thing. He will bring about, in other words, God is promising justice. Nobody's bringing justice. There's oppression, there's injustice, there's unrighteousness. God says, well, I'm going to bring some justice. And he will overcome his adversaries. And the adversaries are those who live contrary to his will. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, i.e. from one end of the earth to the other. And here we have a little problem in the text, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, says the ESV, and the RSV. The NIV says, the breath of the Lord drives along. New King James Version Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord, with a capital S, will lift up, will do it. So, what's going on here? Well, the Hebrew word is ruach, as I'm sure you all remember, and it means both breath and wind and spirit, because they're all the kind of same kind of thing. And so the question is this that the Spirit of the Lord drives this rushing stream? In other words, God is coming with his Spirit. Or is it that there's this breath of the Lord, or this wind of the Lord comes and drives away? In other words, is this good news or bad news? If it means spirit, it's a sort of positive thing. The Spirit of the Lord is coming, is bringing about this sort of flood that will wipe away all injustice, and therefore they shall fear in the name of the Lord. But if it is this wind, a storm that comes from God, then this is not good news. It's like this great storm that is pushing this massive water, in a bit like the flood in the days of Noah, or maybe the wind that separated the waters so that the people of Israel could cross the Red Sea, but then drowned the armies of Pharaoh. And it seems more likely in context that it is this second option, that this is a cleansing that comes by destroying wickedness and therefore the wicked. But he does this in order to bring about repentance. Verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So all of this is a call to repentance. God says there will be a reckoning for injustice. Repent now. Repent now. And this is the perennial message. This is what God says to us today. There will be a day of justice. There will be a day when all who have lived will stand before God and be judged for their deeds. Repent now. And we will be judged for our deeds, by the way. Which might sound like a terribly worrying thing, but it is only worrying if our deeds are in opposition to God. But if we are God's children who live by faith in him, then we have constant forgiveness of sins, and therefore we do not have to worry about when all our deeds are read out. You know, this is tap on his life, read out in every detail. And as I've said before, it's a bit like getting a freedom of information, making a freedom of information request to MI5, and they send you a file, and you find that there's an awful lot that you can't read because it's been redacted. It's a secret. And when our sins are forgiven, our record is redacted. All our sins are blotted out. That's the language that is blotted out. So that when your life is read out, the only thing that remains there is your good deeds, whatever you did that was in keeping with God's will. And you will be commended for that. But that's only because you have already received salvation from God. But those who do not live by faith in God, those who live without him, their deeds will be unredacted, and everything will remain there, and God will then act justly, which is not a good thing. But therefore, our only hope is that we repent and we turn to God, who is himself our righteousness and our salvation. And God put on his breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation by sending Jesus, the righteous one, to bring about salvation. Jesus is the great champion warrior who came and brought about this by dying for the sins of the world and thereby defeating the power of sin and death. And therefore, God finishes with a wonderful promise. Now he addresses Israel, Jacob, Zion, and therefore also the church, and therefore every Christian, with a singular you. So here is the you as in one of you, speaks to them as one. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. It's an eternal promise that God will keep his word alive. And where his word is, there is his spirit. And where his spirit is, there is life. And that is the promise that's been given. In other words, and this links right back to the Sabbath commandment. Why does God want us to sanctify the day of worship? So that he might give to us his word, so that we might live by his grace, so that we might be strengthened in faith and kept repentant, so that we might receive this righteousness and salvation that he brings to us by his word. And he promises that he will not take it away from us. And this ultimately is what this whole thing is about. God wants all people to come to repentance and to receive salvation so that at the last we can say, He has saved us by making us righteous, by sending us Jesus and giving us his righteousness as a gift. Now we're overrun by a couple of minutes, but we did get to the end of the chapter. Any final comments, thoughts, questions, reflections, disagreements, complaints? If not, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your promises to us. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We ask that you would not remember our sins and our many transgressions, but instead look on us with the eyes of mercy with which Jesus himself looked on those who came to him. Teach us to trust in him so that we're living by faith. We may also learn to live in love as you love us. And above all, we pray that you would keep us in this faith and in a life of righteousness throughout our lives, that we are never led astray, but are brought to that eternal salvation that Jesus has won for us. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.